Unless you turn out an everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness that's allowed us to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding that which is spiritual. So we request that the Holy Spirit would enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Jonah chapter 1. Verses 4 through 6. Jonah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. It reads in the NIV as follows. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Now the passage we just read tells us that the cause of the disobedient prophet Jonah, God sent a wind to cause a storm on the sea that drew different responses from the sailors and from the prophet himself. Now if one reads this passage out of context, it may be difficult to recognize that the Lord sent the storm because of Jonah, since there is nothing in this passage that I just read to you that directly states that it was because of Jonah that the Lord sent the storm. However, the context of the preceding passage, which indicates that Jonah was fleeing from God's presence, and the final outcome of the storm, helped to understand that what is described in our passage occurred because of God dealing with his rebellious prophet. That aside, we have additional help in the passage that we are considering that helps us to recognize that the Lord sent the storm because of Jonah. Now this additional help is given in the Hebrew text, and that the Hebrew line of verse 4 begins with a Hebrew particle that has several usages in the Hebrew. Now most of our English versions consider the particle to be used as a marker of contrast in our passage, so that they began verse 4 with the conjunction but. Some English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the Revised English Bible, did not translate it. But the translators of the NIV and the International Standard Version render the Hebrew word as then. It is difficult to understand how these translators meant for us to understand the word then that they used. Now, this is because the use of the word then can be ambiguous, since the word then in English may be used to convey a sequence so that it has the meaning of after that or next. Or it could be used to convey consequence, in which case it means therefore. Now, both of these meanings are also present in the Hebrew in connection with our particle. Nonetheless, it seems that the Hebrew particle is used here in our passage as a marker of consequence. And so, it may be better to begin verse 4 with the word, either the word so or therefore, instead of then or but. So or therefore, or even as a result, to ensure we understand that what follows results from what preceded it. That is, the fleeing of the disobedient prophet is the cause of the storm the Lord brought. Now, there's no doubt that our passage presents a contrasting action between what Jonah did and God's response to him. But it is more logical to recognize that it is because of Jonah's action that the Lord sent the storm. So if we accept that the Hebrew particle that began verse 4 should be rendered so or therefore or as a result, then it is not difficult to recognize that the storm is a consequence of Jonah's disobedience. Now this means that we are correct then in stating that the Lord sent the storm because of the disobedience of his rebellious prophet Jonah. Now, why have I made an issue of the Hebrew particle that began verse 4? You may ask. It is because it affects the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants to convey to us. That simple, that particle alone says a lot. Now, while a message that reveals a contrast between Jonah's action and God's action is proper, but it seems that the more important message of the passage is that which results from reading the particle as a marker of consequence or a marker of result. Now, this being the case, then, we believe that the most prominent message the Holy Spirit intends to convey to you and me is this: God may bring disaster on people because of a disobedience on the part of his servants. That's the message. God may bring disaster on a people because of a disobedience on the part of his servants. Now, it is this message that we intend to expound based on the passage. But before we do, let us make two important observations with respect to this message. A first observation is that failures on the part of believers can affect others. Very simple. Failures on the part of believers can affect others. Now, this means that a nation can suffer because believers are not living according to truth. Now, this observation puts greater responsibility on believers than unbelievers, where there is a national suffering due to great disaster. Now, the implication is that instead of being so much focused on unbelievers, believers should first look to themselves to determine if they are not the reason for the disaster. Our message is intended to convey to us that we believers are in a position to bring great damage to our local church, to our community, to our nation, when we live in disobedience of God's word. A second observation is that the principle involved in the message of God bringing disaster on others because of a disobedient servant is one that is conveyed severally in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, a first good example of the principle that God may bring disaster on a people because of disobedience on the part of his servants is Israel's suffering because of the disobedience of Achan as a member of Israel's community. God brought disaster on Israel in the form of military defeat, so that a small army of the people of Ai defeated Israel. Now, Joshua was stunned with such a defeat that he sought God's face to understand the reason for it. The Lord explained that it is because of sin committed by Israel in rebelling against his command, as we read in Joshua chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. Joshua chapter 7, 10 through 12. And of course, hold on to that chapter. Now, this passage and some other passages, we're going to still see next week, because we'll be looking at a different principle from these passages. It is, the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. Why are you doing down on your face? What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Now Israel as a whole was accused of violating God's commands, when in reality it was one person, Achan, that rebelled against God's instruction at a particular point in Israel's history, as stated in that Joshua, look at chapter 7, look at verse 1. Verse 1 says, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took some of them, so they lost anger, burned against Israel. So once Achan was stoned to death, God's anger was abated, and Israel eventually destroyed Ai. So the point is that Israel suffered because of the disobedience of an individual. So that illustrates the point. Now another illustration of the truth that God may bring disaster because of this disobedience of his servants is with the famine that came to Israel in the time of King David because of the disobedience of Saul in breaking an oath Israel made to the Gibeonites, so that he killed many of them, as reported in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Second Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. And hold on to that, Second Samuel chapter 21, because I'm going to read one more verse from it. Second Samuel chapter 21, verse 1 reads, during the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David saw the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it's on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. That's the reason for the famine that they were experiencing. Now, the disaster of famine, of course, was removed once the death of the Gibeonites was avenged, as implied in the result stated in, still in that 2 Samuel chapter 21. Look at verse 14. Verse 14. Chapter 2 Samuel, that we are in, look at verse 14 of chapter 21. Because this is what it says. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zila in Benjamin. And they did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Now here is something that it is hard to convince people. It doesn't matter how long it takes. once certain things are done wrong, until that is accounted for, people will keep suffering for it. Now, some people say, well, you know, something happened 10, 15 years ago, 30 years, 100 years ago, it doesn't matter. God's sense of justice is not ours. And He's very patient. But until something is done, no result takes place. So this is what happened here. But once they did come to their senses and avenge what Saul did, God healed the land. Now, we have given two examples, though, that confirm that the principle in the passage of Jonah chapter 1 verses 4 to 6 that we are about to consider is one that is conveyed in other Old Testament scriptures, other parts of the Old Testament scripture. However, though, the converse of the principle is also conveyed in the scripture, the converse. Now, the converse of the principle that we considered is that God then will bring blessing on a people because of obedience of His servants. That's the converse. Now, this truth was also communicated by the Lord when Abraham pleaded for God not to destroy Sodom. The Lord indicated He would spare the city, even if He found even 10 righteous persons in the city, according to Genesis chapter 18, verse 32. Genesis chapter 18, verse 32. He reads, "Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found? He answered, for the sake of time, I will not destroy it." That is to say, some 10 individuals will be enough for God to bless that country. Now the city was of course destroyed because the Lord could not find 10 righteous persons. That is, there were not 10 obedient servants of God in the city, so that it was destroyed. But the principle implied in the Lord's answer is that people could be blessed because of certain specified number of obedient servants of God. Now, this principle is evident on individualistic basis. In other words, you can go from nation to person. Laban, the father-in-law of Jacob, was blessed because of the presence of Jacob in his household. As stated, or as he, Laban, confessed in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. Genesis chapter 30, verse 27. It is, "But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you." That's very simple. We studied that in detail many years back, but here it is. Very simple principle. Laban said, "I know, I found out. It's because of you the Lord is blessing me." Now the same principle, though, is demonstrated in the blessing of Potiphar and his household because of Joseph being promoted to a position of high responsibility in his household, as stated in Genesis chapter 39, verse 5. Genesis chapter 39, verse 5. He reads, "From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned." That is the next thing. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field, because of one man. He's experiencing this blessing. Now, even in the New Testament scripture, the same principle is demonstrated when God spared the lives of the passengers in the ship that was transporting the Apostle Paul to Rome that suffered shipwreck, as we read in Acts chapter 27, verse 24. Acts Acts 27 verse 24. So he reads and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." So he said, because of one man. Every other person in the ship was saved. Now, many times you see people don't really know these things. So a big company, at the end of the year, when they have their get-together, whatever, or parties that they throw, and they'll be congratulating each other, the CEOs and this and that, for what a great year they have had. Possibly. Maybe a janitor who is actually a faithful believer may be the reason for the blessing. But they will know that, because people don't understand these principles. So that it's not always what people think is the reason for their blessing. One believer in a company, in an organization, can bring great blessing to that organization. So the point, though, is that the principle that the God may bring disaster on a people because of disobedience of his servants, or the converse of bringing blessing on people because of his obedient servants, is true, as if examples we have cited illustrate or convey. Nonetheless, though, the message we're expounding is that God may bring disaster on people because of a disobedience on the part of his servants. In considering this message, we should be clear in our mind that God brings about disaster using whatever elements in creation that he so desires, although that some want to deny this truth. It happens that in the passage that we're considering, his agent of disaster that fits the occasion is the wind. So we read in Jonah 1:4, where we're studying, say, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea," or as I've said to you, we probably should say, "Therefore." Or so, "the Lord sent a great wind on the sea." Now, this sentence is intended to convey God's sovereign control of the sea. The Holy Spirit directed the human author to emphasize God's sovereign control of creation, including inanimate objects. Now, we say this because the human author did not follow the normal Hebrew sentence order that normally begins with a verb followed by its subject. Instead, in the Hebrew, verse 4 begins with a Hebrew word translated "Lord" in the NIV. Now, it is the same Hebrew word translated "Lord" that ended verse 3. So, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that it is God's sovereign control over wind and sea that's important in the sentence that we're considering of verse 4. So, God's control is evident in that he hauled the wind into the sea as one hauls a spear, since it was sent in the NIV. It's actually translated from a Hebrew word that means to throw far or to haul. As the word is used in describing the hauling of spear of Saul in attempt to kill David in 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 33. 1 Samuel chapter 20 verse 33. For Samuel, chapter 20, verse 33. It is, but Saul hauled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. So that word, hauled, is the same Hebrew word translated sent in Jonah 1:4. So God hauled the sea, the wind, to cause whatever he wants it to bring. So God has control over the wind that the prophet who said that God hauled the wind. God hauled the wind because he has control of it. Now wind is always from God. Wind is always from God. Now, from a scientific perspective, wind is known as air that moves across the Earth's surface. Now, the scientific explanation for wind is that it is due to uneven heating of the atmosphere by energy from the sun. That's the scientific explanation. In other words, they say the air above hot areas expands and rise, while air from cooler areas flow into the area that's heated, resulting in some form of circulation that is then known as wind. Now this scientific explanation does not really recognize that wind is from God. But the truth is that all science does is to explain the phenomenon of wind, but that does not really explain its ultimate source. Now the scripture tells us that ultimately wind is from God. As the psalmist states in Psalms 135 verse 7. Psalms 135, verse 7. It reads, he, as the Lord, makes cloud rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Now the same truth is stated by prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, when he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes cloud rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Prophet Amos says the same truth by indicating that God Chris wind in Amos chapter 4 verse 13. Amos chapter 4 verse 13. He reads, "He who forms the mountains as the Lord," notice what he says, "creates the wind and reveals his thoughts to men." to man. "He who turns dawn to darkness and treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name." So these three passages indicate that wind is stored by God in his storehouses and created by him. So the fact that wind is stored in his storehouse implies that God is sovereignly in control of the wind. So he decides if it blows or not. He could stop it using angels. If he doesn't want the wind to go, he stops it using angels. This much we know from Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. It reads, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." So, there's no doubt. If he doesn't want it to blow, he stops it. It is because God is sovereignly in control of the wind that wind is described as God's messenger in Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104, verse 4. Because we're on to Psalms, because the next passage is also in Psalms. Psalms 104, verse 4. Psalms 104, verse 4 reads, "He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." Now, because wind is God's messenger, it does what God wants. Whatever God wants, that's what wind is going to do. Wind will not do a thing that God doesn't want. This is Psalmist declared in Psalms 148, verse 8. Psalms 148, verse 8. Psalms 148, verse 8 reads, "Lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do his bidding." Now the wind functions as God commands. In fact, the verbal phrase when he said that do his bidding is literally from the Hebrew doing his word. Doing his word. This means that wind obeys God's word. to bring about whatever he intends. Now, what God intends, of course, can be positive result or a negative result. Now, we have examples of both results in the scripture. God used wind in a positive way to dry the Red Sea for Israel to cross on dry land, according to Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. And I suggest that you put your bookmark or marker in Exodus, because after one more passage, I will come right back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21 reads, "Then Moses stretched out his hand on the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with what? A strong east wind, and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided." So positively, that's what God used to divide the Red Sea. Now it is positively that the wind was also used to bring quail to the Israelites who craved for meat during the time during the Exodus, as recorded in Numbers chapter 11, verse 31. Numbers 11, verse 31 through 32. Verses 31 and 32. Numbers chapter 11, verse 31 reads, "Now a wind went from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. He brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, and all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. Then they spread them out all around the camp." The thing is, these people wanted meat. They were tired, as it is the case when people, when they have spiritual problems, everything becomes, they find fault with everything. That's just what you have to see. They're no longer satisfied with whatever it is. They just get bored, become dissatisfied. This is exactly with Israel. God gave them the perfect food. They didn't have to worry about cholesterol. They didn't have to worry about any of these things. Perfect. It wasn't too good to increase your weight. God gave them perfect food. But you see, once you have a spiritual problem, it shows up in every other thing. You become, you know, always complaining, never satisfied with anything. You find fault with everything. And that's what happened. So, of course, God gave them, they craved, and he used wind to bring them that meat. Of course, when some of them ate, if you read the rest, many of them died anyway. So, positively, we see that God is doing that. Negatively, though, wind is used by the Lord to bring the plague of locusts in Egypt during his judgment of the Egyptians, that eventually led, of course, to the freedom of Israelites from Egypt, as in Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. Exodus chapter 10, verse 13. He reads, "So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, And the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought locusts. It is the negative use of wind that we have then in the passage of Jonah that we are considering. In that, God used the wind to bring storm on the sea so as to threaten the safety of the ship that Jonah was in. His attempt, of course, to disobey God's word, as stated in the last clause of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 4, where we're starting. It says, "And such a violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break up." Now, a more literal translation from the Hebrew reads something like this: "And there was great storm in the sea, and the ship was reckoned to be broken." And the ship was reckoned to be broken. Now, the clause is intended to convey to us the result of the wind that the Lord brought on the sea. Now, the reason for this assertion to say its result is that the conjunction "and" is translated from a Hebrew particle that began verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1. Verse 4, you remember? We argued that its use at the beginning of the verse is to indicate results, so that we can say "so" or "therefore." It is still in the same sense that the word is used at the beginning of the second clause that we're considering. This means that the result of God sending wind to the sea was to bring about great storm. He sent it in order to bring about a great storm on the sea to affect the ship Jonah was running away from. Now, the word "storm" is translated from a Hebrew word that can refer to a violent windy storm. A violent windy storm. That is, a tempest or a storm that may include rain and lightning, with a focus on the destructive force of the storm. In other words, when the Lord brought this on the sea, it was probably raining, thundering, everything, so that people were terrified of going to sea. That's when God wants to do his thing. He can do it any way that he chooses. So this storm was very, no doubt, was one that was destructive. Now, it's probably because of the destructive force of storm that the psalmist speaks of shelter from storm and tempest in Psalms 55, verse 8. Psalms chapter 55 verse 8 reads, "I will hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm." So that's where his place of shelter, of course, is the Lord, really, not any human shelter. Now, the meaning "storm," though, as a word, can be used in a figurative manner to describe God's anger, as it is used in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 19. That means a storm can be used figuratively to describe God's anger. Jeremiah 23 verse 19. That's a figurative usage of what we're going to see here. He says, "See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked." So the figurative usage of the word storm notwithstanding, because that's the way it's used here to describe God's wrath. So that notwithstanding, our Hebrew word though is used in the sense of a violent weather condition with winds and precipitation and often thunder and lightning. Now you must have been an idea, think about it. Well, usually here, we usually see a lot of hurricanes and tornadoes and so on. But imagine those on the sea, where everything is moving, it's thundering, it's running, and the ship is moving forward, just rocking everywhere. So, what God did is, He churned the sea. In other words, He churned the sea with wind so that the weather condition was terrible for sailing of the ship that Jonah was on board. Some of you, if you've ever been on a ship and it starts rocking and doing all kinds of things, many people start throwing up. Become what they call seasick. This was a condition that the ship in which Jonah was riding was experiencing. So there can be no doubt that God was responsible for that terrible weather condition, since we are told He sent the wind. I know people, they don't want to accept it. I can help you. I just give you what's in the scripture. You don't want to believe. That's your problem between you and the Lord. I'm not going to make, I don't have the power to make anyone believe it. I believe it. I teach it. If you believe it, fine. If you don't, that's between you and the Lord. So some people don't believe, well, God doesn't do this kind of thing. Well, I don't know what they base it on, though. It's not the scripture. This much I know. You can't be basing it on the scripture, except that, you know, people have this idea, God is such a good God. He can't do that. But God says, I do that. So He does churn the, churn the sea. He does that. Am I just speaking from what I want to say? No. We know that He's responsible for churning up the sea, because prophet Isaiah affirmed that in Isaiah chapter 51 verse 15. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 15. Now, this is what it says. It says, "For I am the Lord your God." Look at the next. "Who churns up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is His name." He does that. People don't want to believe it. That's their business. So, there's no doubt that the Lord brought about a storm on the sea as the ship in which Jonah was on board was sailing. All that came from God. So, we should emphasize that storm. Here's the thing that I want to emphasize. Very simple thing, but this is the truth that if you understand it, it will help you in a lot of ways, really. And so, I will emphasize that storm, regardless of its size, is from God, who controls all the elements of weather. But not all storms are intended for judgment. He controls all, but not all of them are designed for judgment. Windstorm may be intended for blessing of the rain, but when God sends storm for the purpose of judgment of any kind, then the storm is usually violent so as to cause some damage or destruction. That means there are a lot of times he sent storm, like, you know, when we see a lot of drought, he can just send storm and then just a lot of rain, and it's not going to destroy anything. Another time, when it says for judgment, there will be some destruction. Now, this was, of course, the case with respect to the ship with which Jonah was traveling, because we read in that passage we're studying, Jonah 1:4, when it says, the ship threatened to break up. Or literally, the Hebrew says, and the ship was reckoned to be broken. Reckoned to be broken. Now, the storm the Lord brought upon the ship Jonah was on board was such that the ship was considered to be on the verge of being destroyed. You see, the word threatened of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew verb that refers to thinking about something, often in a specific way, to keep account or make a note of something. Now, in the Hebrew form, that the Hebrew word is used, what they call PL, that a word is used, it can mean to reckon, to determine the value of something, as it is used in the instruction, of how to appraise the worth of a land that was dedicated to the Lord with jubilee in mind, as given in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 18. See, the Lord gave Israel all the details how you appraise a land. If you're going to redeem a land, how you appraise it. Based on the fact that, bearing in mind that when Jubilee comes, everything is turned over to whoever has it free. No money asked. So things have to be appraised in a different way. Our Hebrew word is used in dealing with that. Here it reads, but if he dedicates his field after Jubilee, the priest will determine the value according to the number of years that will remain until the next year of Jubilee, and set and each set value will be reduced. So here, determine the value according to, that's a really Hebrew word that's been used. Now the word, the Hebrew word, can mean to think of, to be mindful of, or to pay attention. As the psalmist used the Hebrew word with respect to his question that suggests that he was awed that God will even pay attention to human beings in Psalms 144, verse 3. Psalms 144, verse 3. Now I'm still looking at a Hebrew word, kashab, that is translated threatened in the NIV of Jonah 1:4. Here it is, O Lord, what is man that you care for him? The son of man, you think of him. In other words, why you even consider us? It's the same Hebrew word translated threatened that is used here. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is to plan or to devise, as it is used in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. He reads, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. That is to say, you go ahead and plan all you want to plan. When it's all said and done, God determines which way you go. There's nothing wrong with planning. They always come back with your senses and say, yes, I'm planning, but I have to remember I'm not in control. Whoever, the one that's in control of the Lord, he will bring what he wants. However, in our passage though, since the Hebrew word is followed by an infinitive in the Hebrew, the meaning is to be about to, or to be on the verge. So, the ship was on the verge of being shattered or destroyed. Since the expression break up, in the NIV of Jonah chapter 1 verse 4, is really translated from a Hebrew verb, that in the Hebrew form, what they call the nephal, used in our passage, it means to be smashed, to be shattered, or to be broken. To be smashed or to be broken, as this is the way the word is used to describe what will happen to an individual who is stubborn to accept rebukes from the Lord. A person who is stubborn, I hear sometimes people say, I won't do this or do that. I won't accept that. I'll just wait for the Lord to hit me on the head and convince me. And in some cases, when I hear that from people, I just kind of shake my head and say, and he's hitting you and you just don't know it. You don't make any connection. And you're still waiting for him to hit you. Well, here's the thing. The more he taps us a little bit and we don't understand it, we don't pay attention, then he will come. And when he comes, he hits hard. And this is the result in Proverbs 29 verse 1. Proverbs 29 verse 1. This is what it says. He reads, a man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. So, the verbal phrase that we are looking at, as far as Jonah is concerned, or at least the way we have it translated, in the NIV, or, you know, reckoned to be broken, or literally, of course, the way I said it. But the thing is, what really the Hebrew says, it will suddenly be broken. He will suddenly break it. So anyway, in our passage, the sense is simply to be shattered, implying that the ship with which Jonah was attempting to flee from the Lord was on the verge of being shattered by the storm, confirming how violent the storm was. Of course, it was not God's plan to shatter the ship, but to make it appear that way in order to ensure that, as we will note later, that Jonah was tossed overboard, to ensure that happens. We'll see that when we keep going into our study. Now, the point really, though, we want to stress is simply this, that when God wants to bring judgment, then the storm or the wind that he sends will always be such. It brings about destruction. That will always be the case. Therefore, next time you witness a storm that causes great damage, you should know that the Lord brought it about primarily for judgment of the area involved. For whatever reason, he did. So, all I'm saying is, do not think that the rest of people who have no view that God has nothing in their mind to do with disaster that threatens human life or even takes human life. They say God has nothing to do with it. And as a believer, you don't need to be that way. You have to remember We may not understand it. We may not explain it. We may not like it. Any time that these things happen is for judgment, and there's a reason behind it. Sometimes we may easily find out, and sometimes we may not. Nonetheless, God's judgment is clearly being revealed. Of course, as you do though, keep in mind the message of this passage. When you see all these disasters, keep in mind the message of this passage, which is that God may bring disaster on people because of a disobedience on the part of his servants. There's a whole lot more to this passage, but that's what we'll begin next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit continue to enable us to know that you are absolutely in control, sovereignly in control of the weather and its elements. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.